Good morning, everyone. Let's continue reading from James chapter 1 today, and it's from verses 13 to 18. If you're using one of the church Bible, it's on page 1216. James chapter 1, starting from verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Speak to us this morning that we might grow more and more into the likeness of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we're continuing this week to look at the letter of James in the New Testament, a short letter which is a very nuts and bolts approach to living as a follower of Jesus. We began last week, and today's passage in the second half of chapter 1, James brings up the subject of sin. And although you simply cannot understand the Christian message without addressing the subject of sin, nevertheless, sin is an unwelcome, maybe an increasingly unwelcome idea for us, certainly in culture more generally. And this may be you if you're joining us this morning and you wouldn't necessarily see yourself as a Christian or religious person. The concept of sin just feels negative. More than ever before, I think, our culture is opposed to anything that stimulates bad feelings in the self. Any feelings of shame are seen as being damaging. And a concept of personal sin inevitably leads there. There's a certain inconsistency here because as a society, we still do believe quite strongly in good and bad behaviour. It's not that there are no standards at all. It's true that they vary a little bit between person and person and they shift over time. But ultimately, we have not abandoned the concept that there are right things to do and there are wrong things to do. Most people, for example, think that Barnaby Joyce did the wrong thing by his wife and his daughters. That's not religious people, that's just society in general. And I don't want to pick on poor old Barnaby, but it's an interesting one. He didn't break any laws. He's not done anything that's going to get him locked up. And yet there was widespread disapproval. People have a sense there are right ways to behave and wrong ways to behave. And in our own lives, we know there are things that we look back on with a sense of discomfort or regret or even shame. We think, yes, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. That was not a good way to behave. And, of course, the Christian understanding of right and wrong, things being wrong, is not just because society says so, and it's not just because you've failed your own standards or you feel bad, but there are things that are at odds with the character and the calling of God himself. And so putting those things together, we might ask, well, how does our society resolve that contradiction between knowing that we do wrong as individuals and the cultural imperative not to feel bad about yourself? How do we resolve that? Well, the answer is simplicity itself. Blame someone else. Blame someone else. You do the wrong thing, but it wasn't your fault. Then you don't feel bad. And this is not a new, this is not a 21st century strategy. This strategy is as old as humanity. It's utterly intuitive to us. You may know that famous interchange between God and the man, Adam, in Genesis chapter 3. After the first disobedience, Genesis 3:11, God addresses the man and says, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you, from which I commanded you not to eat?" It's a yes or no question. "Have you eaten?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." See that? It's just reflexive for us. And maybe James even had that passage somewhere in the back of his mind when he writes in chapter 1, verse 13, on page 1216 of your Bibles there, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.'" Yes. Don't think God is to blame. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." And we are expert, really, at locating responsibility for our actions outside of ourselves. We blame our character flaws on our upbringing or on society or on the school we went to. We blame our poor treatment of others on how irritating they are or on the fact that they ignored our first warning. We blame bad behaviour on the fact that we haven't been sleeping well or we've had a hard day. But much of this is nonsense. If I snap at my wife, it's not a hard day that snapped at her. I did. We can't offload responsibility onto these external factors. What about James's slightly curious suggestion that somebody might say, "God is tempting me"? What's that about? Well, I mean, it's possible perhaps that James's first readers spoke in those terms. I've never heard anyone say such a thing, but I think, although we don't say it overtly, I think we do come close to this in society more generally, actually, not just Christian people. And I see this especially in some of the current discussions around sexual identity and sexual conduct. People will excuse their behaviour or rationalise it by saying, "This is just who I am. This is how I was made." To my ear, that's close to saying, God is tempting me. That is, you take something which is could hardly be more expressive of individual responsibility and personal agency, and you say, "I'm not responsible for this. I have no control over this. There's something beyond me over which I'm powerless." That's an echo of, "This is God's fault." And prompted by James this morning, I want to consider the source of sin and the solution to sin. The source of sin and the solution to sin. Well, firstly, the source of sin. If you were to draw a flowchart of the way that we normally think about sin or misbehaviour in our life, it would look like this. There's some irresistible external impulse over which we have no control. That leads to sin, which in turn leads to feelings of guilt or shame. That's the flowchart. But James really pushes back on this. And he locates responsibility with the individual. Verse 14. "Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." In other words, James's flowchart does not start with some impulse. James's flowchart starts with personal desire. He says personal desire leads to sin. And he doesn't say sin leads to temporary feelings of embarrassment. He says sin leads to death. And what's striking to me here is there's no reference to any external object that bears responsibility for this process. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And it's interesting for us to see this flowchart because our focus is often on the central plank there, the sin, namely the action or the speech or even the thought. But according to James, the source of the problem is the desire. In the NIV, it says the evil desire. The word evil isn't actually there in the original language, but the word for desire is typically used with a negative connotation. That's why they've done that. And our desires are the deep longings of our hearts, which direct our lives. Our longing to feel we have significance and value. Our longing for comfort. Our longing for love. And James's temptation is the hijacking or the distorting of these desires so that we gratify them in a sinful way. And in his metaphor, he says, desire conceives and the offspring is sin, the thought or the word or the action. And the result of sin for James is not that you experience guilt or shame. The result of sin is not even primarily that somebody else is harmed. The result of sin, he says, is death. What does this mean? Death. Well, throughout the Bible, sin and death are linked as a sort of ultimate cause and effect. Again, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 this time, before the humans first disobeyed. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And what God is describing to the man there is not a mechanical process. He's not saying, this tree is poisonous, if you eat it, you'll die. It is the judgment of God that he's warning. And sure enough, after the disobedience, God pronounces a solemn sentence on the man. This is from chapter 3. He says, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." So the outworking of sinfulness in human life is death as the judgment of God. But the source of sin, neither its outworking nor the sin itself, but its source is desire, the deep longings of our hearts, before any step is taken. And I have to say, this analysis of James, it really does resonate with me about the way sin works, that it's the downstream effect of something. You might find, like I do, sometimes your sin surprises you. You think, where did that come from? I'm not that sort of person. Or I thought I had that behavior resolved in my life. There's something deeper going on. I remember when our children were small, I remember seeing some advice, I think in a book, that was talking about how to talk to your children when they've done something bad. And the advice of this book was that you shouldn't say to your child, "Why did you do that?" Well, it feels like the obvious question. You shouldn't say, why did you do that? Because they cannot answer. They don't know. The question this book suggested was, you asked your child, "How were you feeling when that happened?" And sometimes I apply that question to myself. It's very fruitful. What was really going on? What unmet desires were finding expression in that behavior? It's our desire for justice that easily morphs into vengefulness, or our desire for intimacy that becomes lust, or our desire for acceptance, which so easily becomes attention-seeking or manipulativeness, or our desire for security in our life, which becomes greed, or our desire for the affirmation of others, which so easily becomes resentfulness, feelings of being unappreciated. And the interesting thing is, I don't require anything outside of myself for this process to occur. I can't locate blame outside. The important thing about my sin, you see, is not what it is, but what it reveals about my desires, what my sin reveals about my longings. And I've really reflected on this deep over a number of years in my own life. I have a pattern in my own devotional life of jotting things down, journaling, reflections, prayer points, that kind of thing. I've been doing this for many years. And for some years, I had a pattern where each day as I was having my time of prayer and Bible reading, I would reflect on the previous day, and if there were particular things that stood out to me that I wanted to repent of, things I'd done or said, I'd write them down. Did this for a couple of years. And then it occurred to me, maybe I should read back over all those things and see what there is to learn from them. And reading back over all these annotations of sins, I realized that the sin in my life is not random, but really quite specific. In fact, I worked out, I basically only sinned in four ways. It sounds ridiculous, I know. Or in four categories. It's very clear. And so I changed my prayers. I thought, I'm going to pray for God's help in these particular four areas of my life. I did that for a while. But then more recently, in the last year or two, I've started asking myself, no, why do I sin in those four areas? What are the deep desires? What are the longings in my heart that mean I sin in these ways and not in others? It's been very fruitful for me. For example, like a lot of Christian leaders, you know, you have this longing for affirmation all the time, and you're convinced of your own rightness, how hard you're working, all that kind of thing, and you easily feel like people aren't with you, and that pivots over into this sense of resentment in various areas of your life. I realize that all these sins that are in this, it's coming out of this longing or this need that I was feeling, this desire. And so the question is, right, well, that's a good pickup. What should I do about that? Well, you can just try harder not to act on your desires. I want the affirmation, I'm just going to ignore it. I'm not going to feel resentful. But that's to attempt a solution to sin which ignores the source of sin, namely the desire itself. If I just try to be less resentful or less manipulative, I won't get anywhere. What you will do, if you're very determined, is you'll get better at faking it, which is what a lot of Christians are doing. It's what a lot of us think Christian growth is, getting better at faking it, getting better at biting our tongue, getting better at concealing our true feelings. But what is the solution to sin, if not that? Because the gospel promises something better than just managing our behaviour. The gospel promises freedom from sin. Freedom. God's call, or promise perhaps, or invitation to us is not just don't express your resentment. It's not even don't long to be understood. God's call is those desires, those longings, fulfill those desires in me. Fulfill those desires in me. And this is why we need Jesus. Because he has done in your place what you will never do. Jesus didn't just do the right things. Jesus loved and longed for the right things. Jesus' desire for affirmation was met in knowing himself loved by his heavenly Father. Jesus' longing for security was met in knowing the sovereign power and wisdom of God in his life. Jesus' hunger for significance was met in knowing that he was doing God's will. The desires are met in God. So, for example, I long for support and affirmation. And if people abandon me, I feel very resentful. What do I see in Jesus? Jesus says to his disciples in John 16, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. For me, resentment follows. Jesus goes on, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. You see that? The fear of abandonment, the desire for affirmation is directed not to his fallible, inconstant disciples, but to his heavenly Father. His desires are met in his relationship with God. Yet, for Jesus to love the right things and to do the right things in your place meant enduring the very thing which James says results from our sin. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And Jesus experiences the outcome of sin, God's judgment in death, so that you wouldn't have to. How do we refocus our desires and not just tweak our behavior? By looking to Jesus. As long as my desire to be understood and affirmed, as long as that is focused on the people around me, I will feel resentful. I'll either manipulate them to stick with me, or I'll resent them, or I'll fake my behavior. But the gospel says to my longing for affirmation, Jesus not only loves me and understands me, but actually stood in for me by going to the cross for me. He will never abandon me. You see that? So that gospel draws my heart to Jesus as the focus of my desire. And to the extent that you know and you grow in what Jesus has done for you, your desires are increasingly satisfied in him. Our world says this. Our world says, the problem of sin is external. It is not your fault. The solution to sin is internal. You try harder to improve yourself and be a better person. Now, in a sense, that preserves our pride because it's not our fault, but it places an unbearable burden on us. It is on you to become a better person. The gospel says the opposite. The gospel says, no, the problem of sin is internal. It arises from your desires. But the solution to sin is external. Jesus has done for you what you could never have done for yourself. He has accepted the penalty for your failure. That humbles our pride, but it also frees us from the burden of self-salvation by awakening a love for Jesus in our hearts. And James describes the internal problem. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when full grown, gives birth to death. But James then goes on to describe the external solution. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And by this gospel we come not just to do the right thing, but to love it. Let me lead us as we pray. Heavenly Father, we ponder the wonder of grace that you chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Incline our hearts more and more to focus our desires on you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.